In the book of Daniel, this is the last of the story chapters. From chapter 7 on, we get all the things that are heavily prophetic. Chapter 6 is the last of the story chapters, and it's a story that most of us are very, very familiar with. Daniel in the lion's den. So, chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. Does anybody remember what happened in Daniel chapter 5? What was Daniel chapter 5 about? Anybody? You can read the little heading on your Bible back in chapter 5 if that helps you remember. The handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar's feast, which ended with what?
He died.
And what was the big political headlines of the day? Babylon falls, and Darius takes over. He's the guy who's ruling over the area of Babylon for King Cyrus of the Persians. The Persians have conquered Babylon. Darius is the head guy, and now Darius takes this area that he's over, and he divides it up into groups. He organizes the government, and these little governors are called satraps. And over these three governors, verse 2, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. So guys kind of organized. He divides everything up and has accountability. And you report to so-and-so, and you're familiar with the organization charts of companies and all this. That's what he does, verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. These guys don't like Daniel, and so they're looking for something. They're looking for some problems. Why are they doing this? Go ahead, and you can suggest.
Jealousy.
I would say that's probably a big one. Envy, sure. Jealousy, envy. Maybe they don't like Jews. Maybe they're anti-Semitic or something. You know, it could be something like that. Maybe they thought Daniel was too old. Maybe these are the younger guys. Daniel, remember, he's got to be in his 80s now. And here the king's thinking about putting this old guy in charge of everybody. Maybe they resented Daniel's sudden return to government, because apparently Daniel had been retired back in chapter 5. Remember, he was brought in. Nobody knew, only a few people remembered who Daniel was, and he got brought back in right as the government was falling. Maybe they resent this guy. The rest of verse 4, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Peter writes this. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. It's God's desire that all of us have integrity in our workplace, wherever we work, or at home, or wherever we are, in all of our relationships, that we could be like Daniel. That, you know, that if people are ticked off with you, hey, people are going to get ticked off at you. Isn't this true? What are some of the reasons? Can anybody share some of the reasons people have been ticked off at you? Maybe that's not something you want to share.
They don't have the same, your same beliefs.
They don't have the same beliefs as you? Sure. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, I was
Oh, you're just stretching her. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, sure. Okay.
Envy and jealousy.
Sure. Sure. Have you ever been...
It may not come out that way, but that's what it is.
That's what you kind of suspect that, don't you? It kind of smells like it. Yeah.
About money.
Money. Sure. People get upset for all kinds of reasons. And sometimes it's the spirit of the green monster is kind of the way I look at it or what I call it. Sometimes for no reason at all, people who are close to you, suddenly, you know, the evil cloud descends on them and their eyes turn green and they glow in the dark and suddenly they look at you differently and they just don't like you. But what Peter is saying and what Daniel's example is, you know what, no matter what happens to you, God wants us as men and women who represent Him. He wants us to be men and women of integrity. If possible, he says in 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." You know, to stay true, to stay above reproach, not going down to their level, so that in the end, you stayed on the right track. Yet too often, we as Christians sometimes come across as a little bit flaky. Sometimes Christians have this reputation in the workplace. You know, I've known people over the years who get in trouble because, please don't get me wrong with this, but some people, that's all they can do is they witness to everybody at work. And don't get me wrong, it is a good thing to witness at work. But when you're not doing your work and you're witnessing instead, people are going to get upset. And they have a good reason to be upset because you're not being paid to witness, you're being paid to work. And so sometimes we Christians come across as kind of flaky. Remember the story? I like to tell the story of the fellow, young fellow who came over to meet his future father-in-law. And this is a young fellow who was going to go into the ministry. And the father-in-law said, well, sat the young man down and said, well, now tell me, how are you going to provide for my daughter in the manner to which she is accustomed? And he said, well, I will study and God will provide. And so he said, well, how are you going to afford the engagement ring that she so rightly deserves? And he said, I will pray and God will provide, you know. And the questioning went on like this. And after a while, the future father-in-law went into the kitchen and sat down to talk with his wife. And he said, she said, well, how did it go? And he said, well, he has no job, no plans. And the good news is he thinks I'm God. Do you understand how a non-Christian can take that? Well, God will provide. You understand that? It's a right thing to say. In fact, later on in the Bible study, I'm going to say, God's going to provide. God will take care of you. I will say that. You and I will say that to each other. But do you understand how sometimes, as Christians, we come across like the flaky kid who just doesn't want to work? I remember...
God will provide, but God expects you to take the first step.
Very often He does. Very often He does. And that's... I remember, you know, when we started the church, you know, 11 years ago, we had this one family that the husband was out of work and the wife was out of work and they had three little girls and we would hear all the time how they were praying that God will provide and God will open up, God will give him a job or whatever. And it just went on and on and on. And we found out after a couple of years that people were handing them money at church. And that's how God was providing, because they were, you know, dangling their little girls in front of people and everybody was feeling sorry for them. And then we found out a lot of it was a scam. It was a scam. At one point, he told everybody that he was working, and he would tell us stories about what went on at work. And we found out he never had a job. People were paying him at church. And sometimes we can come across that way. Gang, as the Christian at work, we ought to be setting the example of integrity. Of graciousness, of kindness, of mercy, yes, but also of integrity. Sometimes people think integrity means Mr. Scrooge, you know, who dots every I and crosses every T and counts for every penny and is the Scrooge at work. Don't be the Scrooge either. Be gracious, be merciful, be kind. Let your good works, you know, let people know who God is. I think look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. I think one of the things that helped, and I've said this many times, and I need to remind myself this all the time, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 22. Paul says this. He says, "Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Who are you working for? And that's an easy thing to slip out of. It really is. It's really easy to think that you work for the company that signed your paycheck. It's very easy to fall into that, isn't it? Because those are the people you see and touch and feel and hear, and those are the people that you work next to, and so you get to thinking that. And if you're in a customer-oriented company, well, you work for the customer. Gang, oh, if we can just get it into our heads, we work for the Lord. We're on loan to the company that we're working at, you know, but we're one of those temp agencies. You know, you are on loan. You are a temp on loan to your company. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Go back to 1 Peter verse 4, verse 12. Problem is, sometimes you can't please everyone. That's what Daniel was running into. Even though he is a man of integrity, you can't always please everyone. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Sometimes trouble comes because you are a Christian, because you are a person of integrity. Sometimes trouble comes because you are the God follower in the group. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." And that seems to be what's going to happen with Daniel, is that he's doing the right thing. Nobody can come up with an accusation against him. And you're going to see the Spirit of God and of glory resting on Daniel in his difficult time, because he's staying true. He's staying close to the Lord. Sometimes no matter how good a job you do at work, this is where the issue of who do you work for is, who are you going to expect your pay from? Who do you expect to be paid from? You know, we look at the paycheck. We look at the automatic deposit for some of you that goes into the bank. You look at that and you think, well, that's what I'm getting paid for. No. If you are working for Jesus, then look to Jesus for the reward. Because sometimes when we're working for people, we're expecting them to pat us on the back. We're expecting them to remember to say thank you and please and all that. We're expecting them to pay us what we're worth. And all those kind of things that get us into trouble in our hearts. But if you're working for the Lord, then you look to the Lord for your reward. Because people aren't going to do that. People are going to let you down. A wealthy businessman was hosting a spectacular party in which he filled his swimming pool with sharks, barracuda, and other assorted dangerous fish. He announces to his guests that he would like to challenge any of them to try swimming across the pool, and he would offer a first prize of either a new home in the mountains, a trip around the world for two, or a piece of his business. No sooner had he made the announcement than there was a splash, and a man swam rapidly across the infested waters and bounded up out on the other side. The millionaire said to the dripping man, "That was a stunning performance. What prize do you want?" He answered tersely, "Right now, I don't care about the prize. I just want to know the name of the turkey that pushed me in." And see, sometimes, gang, we're looking for the prizes. We're looking for people to reward us. But what ends up happening is that people push us into the shark-infested waters, and that's what people are going to do. And that's what happens to Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel, chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" So that's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, unless we can find something that causes his being a good guy to hurt him. So verse 6, "So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions.'" Now, for King Darius, this is like about the coolest thing in the world, is everybody's going to say, "You're God for 30 days. And you're the only one we can ask anything for, you know." And so to King Darius, this sounds like, wow, I mean, this is like major kissing up. I mean, this is like major, major kissing up to Darius. That's all that he can think of or say. "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign." You know, be careful when people puff you up. Be careful when people puff you up. Sometimes it's sincere, absolutely, yes. Sometimes people are saying thank you and you're a good guy and everything. Sometimes it's absolutely sincere. Sometimes they're suckering you up to get you caught into something. And this is what happens to Darius. "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Now, this is one of the peculiarities about the government of the Medes and the Persians. They put their law above everything, even above the kings, even above the guy who writes the law. They thought the law was tops. You're going to see this throughout the scriptures. You'll see this when the Jews begin to rebuild the temple. Cyrus will make a decree that they can go out and rebuild the temple. And so a group of them goes out. And then somebody raises a question to one of the kings after that first decree has been forgotten. Somebody raises the issue and say, "Well, those are a bunch of rebellious people. You better stop them right now. They're bad people." So they'll get them to stop. But then somebody did some research and they found the first law. So they have to go back to the first law. So this is a thing with the Medes and the Persians. Once it's in ink, once it's down on paper, that's it. The law is it. So, verse 9. "So King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home." So Daniel knows about this. He's aware. He's not in the dark. This is not something that he doesn't know about. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So, Daniel knows about this thing. He knows what the law says. He knows that the law says that for 30 days you can't ask anything of any other person or any other god except for Darius. And he prays. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, this is the general rule. This is the general rule that we are, for the most part, to live under. And if you want to make it even worse, Paul, when he writes to the Romans, guess who the emperor was at the time? Nero. Peter will write the same thing. Submit yourselves to, we just read it. Peter said to submit yourselves to the governing authorities. For the general rule of life is you need to obey the law. You need to obey the laws of the land. That's the general rule. But gang, look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Though that is the general rule, there are times of exceptions. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John have been arrested for a terrible thing. They healed a lame man, and they gave Jesus the credit. Got them in big trouble. Big trouble. So they get arrested. And they are told very strictly, very sternly, they are told, don't you ever go telling anybody about Jesus again. My goodness, these people are following Jesus because of what you're doing. And so that's what they're told. That's the governing authorities telling them what to do. And the exception here, Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the exception. Now, sometimes people exploit the exception and make it the rule. Well, I just won't do anything the government says because they're evil and wicked and stuff. No. The general rule is we need to obey the law. We need to obey the government. But there will be times when there are exceptions. And so now for Daniel, the law of the land is no more praying. And Daniel knows what God wants. He's very clear what God wants. And Daniel's going to obey God rather than men. I'm wondering if we aren't getting closer to this in modern America, when we'll be told that we can't teach everything in the Bible. We're getting close. I understand in Canada, there's laws where they're not allowed to say anything against homosexuality in the churches. That's not legal. Now, I don't know how what you're going to do if you're preaching verse by verse through the Bible. What are you going to do when you come to the verses like in Romans chapter 1? I don't know. I think we must obey God rather than men. There is a time to disobey. Let's go back to Daniel. Daniel 6, verse 11. So it says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So the law of the land is signed. The law says don't pray to anyone except for Darius for 30 days. And they're watching him because that's what they wrote the law for. They wrote it for Daniel. So they're watching Daniel. And Daniel goes and prays anyway. And these guys see him praying and making supplication before his God. Here's the first lesson I wrote down. This is the way I wrote it down. Do I have to pray? Do I have to pray?
Paul says, pray unceasingly.
Yeah. But But think about it in your own life. Think about it in my life. I find it hard to pray sometimes. Sometimes I find that it's quite difficult to sit down and really do it. And sometimes I wonder if a grand law wasn't passed in the land that you cannot pray for 30 days. I wonder if something in me would go, oh, well, that lets me off the hook. Boy, I could free up some time every day. You know what? Do you understand where I'm going? I'm talking about where my humanness actually thinks about. Do I have to pray? Jesus, Don, that was a great where Paul says pray without ceasing. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it is. Jesus felt the need to pray in, let's look these things up. This keeps you awake, doesn't it, when I make you flip these things? Look at Matthew 9:37. Jesus felt a need to pray in Matthew 9:37. This is before Jesus would choose his 12 disciples, because that happens in the next chapter. They're all there before me. Chapter 10 is when he chooses the 12. But in Matthew 9:37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He saw the needs of the people. He saw them oppressed. He saw them scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them hurting. He saw how much need there was. And his response was, you know what, guys, we need to be praying that God would send people out. And apparently that's what he did, because then in the next chapter, he chooses his 12 disciples. Look at Matthew 14. Flip over to Matthew 14, verse 23. Now, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, and it's been a long day. In fact, if I remember correctly, I think this is the occasion where he and the disciples were trying to get away from everybody, and by the time their boat landed, everybody had caught up with them, and they, instead of having a vacation, they were having a giant, huge retreat. And so it wasn't exactly what their expectations were. And so they ministered to the people all day. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he sends them away. And what does he do? Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone there. He finally got rid of everybody. And what does he do? He prayed. That's what he had to do. Look at Mark. Flip over to Mark 1:35, just a little bit more to the right. Mark 1:35. On what page? Mark 1:35. This is good for you. I should be doing this more often, shouldn't I? Mark 1:35. It says, now this is apparently Jesus' daily practice. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And apparently he got some direction, because even though things had been really happening, like I think it was around in Capernaum was where they were at the time, things had been really happening, some cool things had been happening. When he comes back, the disciples say, "Hey, Pete, everybody wants to know where you are." And Jesus says, "Nope, got a new course, got some new directions. We've got to go to some other cities." Change of course. Why? He prayed. He got up early and he prayed. Flip back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 36. And you know this well. On his last night, he knew what was ahead. He knew what was going to happen that night before he was betrayed. He knew what was going to happen on the cross. And in Matthew 26, 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." That's what he felt like he needed to do. He had to pray. Do I have to pray? I know I'm supposed to. I know the commands that say that I'm supposed to pray. I know the guilt of not praying. But do I have this thing in me where I feel like I have to pray? Have I crossed over that mountain in my life where I think I realize I'm dead if I don't pray? That I have to pray. So that if a law comes out and says, can't pray for 30 days, I'm sorry, I have to pray. See, for us, it's not laws. It's time. It's busyness. It's I've got other things to do. You know, my life is too complicated. I got so much. I got too many things happening this morning. I got to be thinking about this stuff. Or me, I get sidetracked with a newspaper, or I'm watching TV, or I'm listening to the radio, or whatever the things that distract us. Why do they distract us? Because I don't think I have to pray.
Well, they don't try to do that law in the United States. Probably be the biggest kick in the pants.
It sure would. A couple months ago, I became very aware of how poor my own prayer life was. Pretty pathetic. I remember when I first got, when I was a young Christian, I started a prayer list, and I started on 3x5 cards, and I was like in miniature, you know, college age, mini print, you know, I just was, and I'd meet somebody, I'd put them on my prayer list. You know, and I'd have like 10 cards, a double column, little miniature. I think I counted up to like 150 people I was trying to pray for, you know. And I just, my head exploded. It was too much. And a couple months ago, I got to the point where I was thinking, you know what? I do pray as a pastor. I do pray. I don't think that I don't pray at all. But where I think I should be, not even close. I have people that are very close to me, dear to me, that are light years ahead of where I am. And so what I thought I would do a couple months back is I would start a new prayer list. And I thought I would do something a little more manageable. I don't do the grocery list thing. It's very small. There's a dozen things on it. I've narrowed it down because I've decided I'm going back to kindergarten. And so I have written down the names of, you know, a dozen or so people or requests that I thought I should be praying for. And some of the people I've been kind of pretty much regularly praying for, but not every day, not consistently. And I had a situation with one of the folks that I had not been praying for, and a person that had been kind of struggling, and this was actually a couple months, this was 4 or 5 months ago, and the person had been kind of struggling, and after having done this for about a month or two, I realized that they weren't struggling anymore. And some things had changed. Some things have turned around in their life. And please don't get me wrong. It is not because I'm awesome cosmic power, and I prayed for them. No. It's not that at all. I feel like my prayers are pretty small and poor and insignificant. You may not, because you think I'm a pastor. I have awesome. I get people who come up and they want me to pray for them. And I know they've got this thing that I'm like Mr. Awesome. You know, I touch God. You know, and that's okay. I don't. Yeah, boy. I'm really disillusioning you, aren't I? No, I'm trying to say it's because I think I'm trying to let you know that I'm just like you. But I was finding that in some of these situations of these people that I started praying for every day, even my little paltry praying, some things happened. Some things changed. And I got to thinking, You know, when this thought hit me about 3 months ago, I began to think, my gosh, if all it takes was just this paltry little praying every morning, wow, what have I been missing out on? What have we been missing out on? Do I have to pray? When am I going to get to the point in my life where I realize, oh, wait a second, I have to pray? I remember hearing there's a quote from Martin Luther where and his it was something like this. He said, I am just so busy today, I have to get up and spend an extra hour in prayer. Something to that effect. The busier he got, the more he realized he needed to pray. And I think I've been getting little tastes of that. I'm not there. We've got some folks in our church that are some wonderful prayer warriors, and boy, am I so thankful for them. So thankful. They are behind the scenes. They are mostly unknown to many of you. You don't realize who some of these people are, and I am so grateful for them. Gang, I want the rest of us to catch up. And you know what? I would challenge you. I'd like to challenge you. If you don't have a regular prayer discipline, if you don't have things that you regularly, consciously pray for, I would encourage you to think about making a list. That when you spend time with God every day, when you're reading, and many of you are like on our through the Bible reading plan and stuff like that, as you're reading through the Bible and you're done reading, or do it before you read even, pray for those. Take two or three people, or two or three things, needs, issues, and pray for them. Pray for them. And make that a daily habit, and watch what God will do as the church begins to pray. Do I have to pray? The other thing I was thinking about was this. The other question was this. What are you praying for? What are you praying for? Wouldn't it be cool if we had a little bit of a clue as to what Daniel was praying for? I wonder if maybe if the thing that he was praying for was so important, and he knows that prayer is important, but not just that prayer is important, but the thing he's praying for was so important that he could not stop. Well, look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I'll give you a suggestion. Daniel chapter 9. Now remember, this is at the beginning of the reign of Darius when this happens. Right? You with me? Right? Okay? So, Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1. Now this is a couple chapters from Daniel 6, so we don't often make the connection. Okay, we often kind of don't make that connection unless you're doing that reading through the Bible thing and you're paying attention to details. But sometimes we don't always make this connection because this is a little out of order. Starting in Daniel 7, he'll back up a few years and talk about some prophecies. But when he gets to Daniel chapter 9, it's the same year. Maybe this is what's happening. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, it may have happened on a whim. Perhaps Daniel just happened to pick up a book of Daniel's prophecies. You know, he was just, what should I read today? Oh, well, that looks interesting. What's this? You know, maybe it just happened on a whim. Maybe it happened as a direct prompting of God's Spirit to remember Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years and to put all the pieces together. Maybe it was the fact that the change in empires. I mean, that's pretty huge. You know, I'm sure when the Soviet Union fell and the new Russian Federation, you know, took. I'm sure that shook some people up. I'm sure they got them thinking about some things. Maybe it was something like that. Whatever the cause, Daniel comes to realize that the time of the Babylonian captivity was coming to an end, that the 70 years was up. It's in this first year of Darius that suddenly the light bulb goes on, and he thinks, how long have I been here? Yeah, oh yeah. And what was that? We got that word from Jerry, from old Jerry. What did Jerry say? Jerry said how long we would be here. Oh, yeah, that was a long time ago he sent that, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, man, he said 70, and this is now set. Oh, my goodness. Now, what Daniel will do is Daniel will take this knowledge and he will respond with prayer, especially, and I won't go into detail on Daniel chapter 9 because that's what we'll do when we get to Daniel chapter 9. But Daniel will, a lot of his prayer is about confession. Confessing the sins of the people. He will be... And why is he doing this? I wonder if Daniel is doing this because of the promises that God made to King Solomon when the temple was built. And let's look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's see if we can find that. Flip to the left. Flip to the left of Daniel. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is what happens. This is what happened after Solomon finished the temple. He is dedicating the temple, and part of his dedication has to do with he makes a bunch of prayer requests from God, and he lists a couple of things. He's kind of saying, God, could you do this, and could you do this, and could you do this, and I really want this temple to do something. I want this to be a special place. He wants it to be a place where people pray and where God is heard. And look at 1 Kings 8, verse 46. And see if this has anything to do with Daniel. And remember, Daniel was taken captive in 605 B.C., so subtract that, 535 B.C., somewhere around there. 539 was when the fall of the Babylonian government was. That's right, it was 539. So we're coming up close. Solomon is around 1000 B.C., so this is hundreds of years before. Solomon was not thinking what was going to happen tomorrow. Solomon is speaking, praying prophetically. And he says, 1 Kings 8, 46, when they sin against, he's listed a bunch of different things he's already prayed for, but in verse 46 he says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land. Remember, Daniel's opened up the windows facing towards Jerusalem, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Now, and he goes on with more stuff. God responds to Solomon's prayer. In chapter 9, 1 Kings 9, 3, it says, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. In 2 Chronicles 7, 14, which is a little different version of the same story, that's that famous verse that many of you know. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now see, these are promises that God made hundreds of years before. And it just kind of happens to coincidentally talks about when the people have sinned and are being taken captive by the enemy off to maybe even a distant land. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to confess their sins. They're supposed to turn from their wicked ways. In 1 Kings 8, they're supposed to turn and pray toward the land. And so here's Daniel, first year of Darius. And again, I can't make the actual connection of which happens first. Does the realization of what he needs to be praying for? I don't know. I just wonder when this whole mess of this law coming down saying not to pray, I wonder if I was Daniel and I knew what he knew about Scripture, and now he's being told he can't pray, and yet this is the time we need to be praying, right? You get it? This is the time we need to be praying. Because God said He would heal us. And Jerry said it would be 70 years. And we're closing in on that real fast. I wonder if that isn't part of the urgency. That when this law comes down, you shall not pray for 30 days. And Daniel said, I mean, I would think, oh, what's 30 days? Oh, I can just pray in my heart. No. Solomon said that we should pray toward the land. But see, you and I, we do have the blessing. Yes, we can pray silently. Yes, that's okay. God hears your prayers when you pray silently. No, you don't. You don't have to pray facing Jerusalem. Okay, that's the Mecca thing. You know, you and I are freed from Mecca. We don't have to do that. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Yes, but that's where Daniel's at. Daniel needs to do this. He must do it. If you go on Daniel 9, we won't do that. We'll save that for a couple of weeks from now. Daniel does go on, and he confesses, and he asks God to restore them. So,
quick question.
Yes.
Why must Daniel do this, and why don't we have to do that?
Why did Daniel have to do that? Because 1 Kings 8 is talking about the Jews being captive in a foreign land.
Praying towards the temple.
John chapter 4. I'll just tell you to read through John chapter 4. That's where Jesus meets the woman at the well, and they have this this discussion about where should God be worshipped, and Jesus says a day is coming and now is, when those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. So that's where Jesus kind of changes the rules a little bit. But for Daniel, no, he's going to do it the way that Solomon spelled it out, and he's going to pray towards Jerusalem. So what? Yes, it sure could. It could be. You know, there is the apocryphal story that when Cyrus brought his armies into Babylon, that Daniel rolls out the scroll of Isaiah, where, remember, we looked at this last week or a couple weeks ago, where Cyrus is actually named by name as the one who would be conquering Babylon, setting the people free. And I don't know if that's not in the scriptures. It is, I think it's in Josephus or something like that. And you wonder about those kind of things. Daniel had huge influence on people. That could be, dear. Absolutely. Absolutely. So what is it? Here it is. Here's the challenge. What is it in your life? Do you have some things that you're concerned about, or things that you should be concerned about? Do you have things in your life where you are convinced that only God can solve? I think that's one of my biggest problems, is that there's a lot of things in my life where I think, well, I can handle that. Now, you got a need, God?
I can handle this. I can do this.
I wonder sometimes if I don't need to be more in a place where I am realizing, yeah, yes, God can use me. Yes, God can work through me. And I'm not saying that I'm absolved from responsibility. But on the other hand, I think that there are times in my life where I need to understand that I have to cry out to God to do something. Daniel is convinced he needs to be praying. He was even willing to risk his life in order to pray for those things. Let's go back to Daniel, verse 12. And let's finish this up. See, the rest of it, you know the story. You know how it all turns out, right? And so they went before the king, and they spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, This thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Oh, why did you have to say that? So they answered him and said before the king, well, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, kind of makes me wonder if they aren't anti-Semitic. You know, they point that out. Who's one of the captives of Judah, does not show regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He's trying to find a legal way. He's getting all the lawyers together and trying to find how do I get out of this mess that I made? You know, absolutely. Oh, he did. Yeah. Says he's greatly displeased with himself because he likes Daniel. So then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So they're just reminding him, just tightening the screws here. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And the way this reminds me of the way they sealed the tomb, Jesus' tomb. You would string a rope or ribbon or something across the rock, and you would melt wax on each end and stick your ring in there to put a seal on it. And it's not sealing it airtight. The idea is you put something on it so that if somebody opens the door or moves the rock or whatever, you know that it's open. So they're sealing it. Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Didn't watch TV all night. And also his sleep went from him. So you get the idea that the king likes Daniel. He does. The king is, Darius is very concerned about Daniel. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, I can't, I'm dead. No. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now, I love this. We used to have this book that we used to read the kids when they were little. You remember that one with the story of Daniel and the lion's den and the authors? They had Daniel playing games with the lions that night, you know, playing tag and hide and seek and ordering out pizza and, you know, and all this kind of stuff, you know. And who knows? I mean, it might be. I don't know. verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So maybe some of you might have been wondering, well, maybe they just fed the lions that day, you know, and they weren't hungry. I don't think so, because these folks are dead before they even hit the ground. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, you know, my last point is that God will take care of you. You know, we laugh at the joke of the kid that said, well, God will provide. Well, there is a truth to that. There's the balance. This is that balance thing. You know, we don't want to say God will provide or God will take care of me and not do our job, our responsibility, our part, the things that God wants us to do. But on the other hand, gang, God does take care of you. God does take care of his own. You know, a couple of weeks back when we were reading the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's the same thing. It's the same principle. They were faced with the fiery furnace. And they said back in chapter 3, verse 16, they answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. This is not a promise that God is going to never let anything difficult happen to you. Some people will take this and they'll say, well, you know, if anything bad happens to you, it's because you didn't have faith or something. No, I'm going to trust him no matter what. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My God is able to deliver me. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to bow to your gods. I'm going to still follow the Lord God. And God will take care of me one way or the other. He'll deliver us, whether it's not with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether it's not letting the fire get us or whether the fire gets us, we'll still be free from you, Nebuchadnezzar. The same thing with Daniel. God takes care of us. God will deliver us. God will do his work. 1 Peter 4:14, we read earlier, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't alone in the furnace. Daniel wasn't alone in the lion's den. We said back in Daniel chapter 3 that I would not be surprised at all if it was Jesus in the furnace with them. I would not be surprised at all if it was Jesus in the lion's den. And when you are going through difficult times, you're not alone either. I believe those are the times when the Lord is closest to us, when we're in those difficult times. Now, we've talked a lot about prayer. I think we should spend some time praying. So, so let's do that.